If you'd like to follow the readings this evening, they're all from the book of Exodus, one or two readings this evening, and we'll begin to read in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Into chapter 2, please, and verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. Chapter 11, please. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Verse 4. As Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 28. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We'll be all dead. Amen. Now we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want us to notice a number of things from the passages that we've read this evening. There are a number of lessons that God would have us to learn from the passages that we've considered this evening. You see, the Bible would tell us that the things that are written before time are written for our learning. They're written so that we can take notice. They're written so that we can gain lessons from them, that we can see pictures, that we can see things, illustrations that help us to understand truths that God would have us to understand. I want us to notice, first of all, the circumstances of the people. The circumstances of the people. In chapter 1, we read that they were slaves. They were slaves. They served, the Egyptians made them serve with rigor. They made them work in the brick kilns. They made them work on the building sites. They made them build. They were slaves. The second thing that we can notice about the firstborn, at any rate, the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, is that the firstborn was under sentence of death. They were under sentence of death. They were slaves. And they were under sentence of death. I think it can be undisputed that we too are under sentence of death. It's the great statistic, the great leveller. The writer to the Ecclesiastes so long ago pointed out the fact that there's one event that happens to the rich, that happens to the poor. It happens to the good, it happens to the bad, it happens to everyone alike. What event? One out of one people die at some point or another. You say, well, that's just a natural part of life. Everyone dies. How can you say then that we're under sentence of death? I wonder, have you ever wondered why we die? Have you ever wondered why we die? You see, it's something that the scientists can't explain. The reason why we die, the evolutionists can't explain. The scientists cannot explain. In fact, scientists have difficulty defining death. Is it when the brain stops working, or is it when the heart stops beating? Which one is it? At what point is it that a person can be described as dead? They can maybe tell us all kinds of things about the process, but they can't tell us why. I want to tell you tonight that the Bible tells us exactly why. The Bible says this. It says that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, because all have sinned. A little bit later, in the same letter, Paul writes this. He says, the wages of sin is death. That's why we die. That's why we die, because as far as God is concerned, in the sight of God, we are sinners. And death is the natural result, is the natural outcome of sin. So James, he says, lust, when it is conceived, brings forth or gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Scientists can't tell you why we die, but the Bible makes it very, very clear that the reason why we die is because all have sinned. And physical death is a picture of something that is far greater and is a far greater consequence to us. You see, death, the article of death is a great separator. And it separates those that are left behind from those that have gone into the grave. It's a separator. It separates between the living and the dead. And in the same way, death, in all its fullness, in its complete sense, is separation from God. Separation from God. Not only is it separation from God, but it's an accountability for our sins. That means that if we go out of this world into the next, in that state of being separated from God, that is how we will remain forever. And it is at that point that we have to take the consequences for our sin. They were under sentence of death. I want to tell you that there's deliverance from that prospect. There's salvation tonight that is on offer from the prospect of being held accountable for our sins. And we'll come on to that
in a little while.
Not only were they under sentence of death, but they were slaves. I wonder whether you've considered that tonight, that as far as we're concerned, we're slaves. The Lord Jesus makes that very clear when he's speaking in John chapter 8. He says this, he says, whoever commits sin is sin's slave. Whoever commits sin is sin's slave. And just as the Egyptians so long ago were cruel taskmasters, so sin is the cruelest of taskmasters. It offers no thanks for the service rendered to it. It'll suck us dry. It'll take everything that we have, and it'll leave us with absolutely nothing. Sin is a taskmaster. Sin enslaves. And we've got bad habits that we can't break. You know, this is the time for New Year's resolutions, isn't it? This is the time when we sit down and we think of, supposedly, when we think of all the bad habits that we've got, the things that we would like to change about our lives, the things that we aren't happy with, and we want to be better than we've been before. You know, it's an endless thing, isn't it, that we've got a desire to be better, but we can't do it. We have a desire to be better people, to break habits that we've got, to get rid of passions that take over us and that we can't get round. And we make all kinds of resolutions and we say, yes, I'm going to be better, I'm going to be different. And a couple of days, a week, a couple of weeks or so later, and it's just the same as ever. Why? Because sin enslaves. One of the greatest examples of this, isn't it, is the telling of a lie. The simple telling of a lie. But you see, to back up the lie that you've told, you've got to tell another one. And then you've got to tell a lie to back up the lie that you've told to back up the first one. And so on, and so on, and so on, until you're enmeshed in a web of deceit. And that's just one example. There's so many other things that enslave us, and so many other things that captivate us, and keep us bound, and keep us chained. I want to tell you that you can know deliverance from this. We can know deliverance from the slavery that sin brings us into. The answer is found again when the Lord Jesus had said, whoever commits sin is sin's slave. He says a few verses later, he says, if the Son shall make you free. He was speaking of himself. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you want to know freedom from slavery? Do you want to know freedom from bondage? That freedom can be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we consider the circumstances that the people found themselves in, and we consider that there is deliverance, or that there was deliverance for them, we've read about it, haven't we? Yet we need to consider that there were conditions placed upon that deliverance. There were certain things that had to be in place if they were to know that deliverance. And the first thing is that there had to be a substitute. There had to be something that would die. In this case, in chapter 12 we read of it, it's a lamb or a goat. And there had to be something that would die in the place of the firstborn. There had to be a life that was given. But that would have been to no avail if there hadn't also been what we get in verse 7, the striking of the blood. The application of the blood, the painting, the daubing of the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel. So that God, as he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Two things then, there had to be a substitute and there had to be the striking of the blood. I want to tell you tonight that there is a substitute. There is a substitute. Someone who has died in your place. Someone who has died. And it's not a lamb, not a physical, literal lamb, the kind that run and jump about in the fields. It's not that we're talking about. You see this lamb here, and many other lambs that were sacrificed in Old Testament times are just pictures. They're just pictures of a far greater sacrifice, of a far greater substitute that was going to come. And that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, that great preacher, one day he was standing on the banks of the Jordan where he was baptizing the people, and he looked and he saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God. All other lambs in the past had been just forerunners, had just been pictures, had just been illustrations to show us something of the wonder of the one who was to come. I want to tell you tonight that he has come. He's been here on this earth, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that we can learn from the Lamb here that tell us something about the Lamb, the Lamb of God's providing, the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, it says, "Your Lamb shall be without blemish." I want to tell you tonight that the substitute that God has on offer for you is a sinless, a spotless substitute. Absolutely sinless, absolutely pure, absolutely holy. I want to tell you that there's been someone who's walked on the face of this planet that never did anything that was wrong. Never did anything wrong. Mind you, he was somebody who not only lived in obscurity, but was in the public eye. Who was open from morning till night to the gaze of the public, and there was nothing, not one thing that was found in him. Absolutely sinless. It was someone who, when he was delivered up, had to be delivered up on trumped up charges. There was nothing that would stick. Not one single charge that they could bring against him that was false. The judge wasn't fooled. The judge wasn't fooled by the charges that they brought. He said on three separate occasions, he said, "I find no fault in this man. This man is completely innocent." He's sinless. I want to tell you tonight that it had to be that way. It had to be that way. There's no other substitute would do. There's no other substitute could meet God's holiness, could meet God's righteousness, could meet God's justice and God's just requirements, other than a sinless and a holy substitute. Someone who was pretty good was not good enough. Someone who was really good was not good enough. Someone who was very, very good was not good enough. But someone who was absolutely perfect and absolutely sinless was the only one who was good enough. Says the hymn writer, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It was sinless. I want you to notice that there's something in here about the sufferings of Christ. The suffering of the substitute. It was made very clear to the people that the lamb that they were to offer, the lamb that was to be killed, was to be roast with fire. It wasn't to be raw. It wasn't to be boiled. It was to be roast. And whatever remained till the morning was to be burnt in the fire. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. There was something of bitterness. There was something of heat about it. I want to tell you that the death that the Lord Jesus died was a very, very bitter, a bitter death. Oh, it wasn't just the suffering, and although those were horrific. It wasn't just the physical wounds, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails that were driven through his hands and feet without any anaesthetic. It wasn't just that. But it was the bitterness and the fierceness of 3 hours of darkness at the end of which he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3 hours of darkness in which the sinless one became the sin bearer, during which time all my sins, every single one of them, and the consequences of those sins were placed upon him, and he bore the judgment for it in full. And he paid the debt in full. And he satisfied God's justice completely. But it cost him. It cost him everything. It cost him to know the fierceness of the wrath of God. It cost him to know separation from God. It cost him to go into death itself, that we might be saved. He shed his blood. Not only was he sinless, not only was the suffering involved, but there was blood that was shed. A life was given. Says Paul, the great apostle, the great preacher, when he's looking back, and he's thinking of the wonder of it, and he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he gave his life, and he shed his blood. And praise God, this Lamb is sufficient. This Lamb is sufficient. It's often pointed out by preachers on this passage. Look at verse 4. If the household be too little for the Lamb. You know, there's no consideration that the Lamb might be too little for the household. That couldn't be. Look at it again in verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And it's moved from lots of different lambs that are taken to being, as it were, just one lamb that is in view that's sufficient for the whole lot. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus, the death of Christ, is sufficient for every man or woman, boy or girl on the face of this planet who's alive now, who has ever lived or whoever will live. It's sufficient for all. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that about the message of the gospel, that we preach a message that is sufficient for all. What did the hymn that we sang say? Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, and whoever comes will not be turned away. No one who comes to Christ will say, actually it wasn't enough. It's just run out. No. The work of Christ is sufficient. And it's sufficient for all. Praise God, there is a substitute tonight. Praise God, there is one who has died, and who has died in my place, who has taken the judgment that was rightly coming to me, and he took it himself. But I want to tell you tonight that the substitute would have been of no use, and is of no use, unless the blood is applied. Imagine what would have happened for a minute if they'd forgotten to do it. You see, they're sitting in their house and they've got the lamb that's killed and they're eating the roast lamb, and midnight comes and the blood's still in the bowl. And they've forgotten to do it. Forgotten to do anything about it. You see, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, the blood was a token of what has happened already. The blood was a token of what had happened inside. Blood was a token that the lamb had been killed, had been slain. You know, I think they'd make absolutely sure. I think the firstborn in that house would make sure that the blood was there. If they didn't do it themselves, if they were too young, they'd make sure that dad had done it. And maybe they'd keep asking, are you sure it's there? Let's just make sure again that the blood is where it should be. You know, something that could rest on the promise of God. if they did what God said, if they were obedient to God's command, they could rest on the promise of God. And it says, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. How does that translate into our experience? You see, there's no blood, have we, to literally daub on our doorpost? It would look strange, and I think we'd get put away for something or other if we tried it. What's required of us? Says the scripture, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. Whoever believes has everlasting life. You see, really, what was involved, for the blood to be applied in the first place, they had to believe that God would do what he said. And they had to believe that that blood was going to be enough to save them. They had to believe that God would keep his promise. See, that's faith, isn't it? And that's what God requires. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's a simple taking God at his word. If God says that the sacrifice of Christ, that the death of Christ is sufficient to save me, I'll believe that. And I'll hold on to it and I'll hang on to it. And if God says that if I believe in the Son of God, I'll have everlasting life, then I'll hold on to that. And nothing can take that from me. Nobody can take that from me. I'm going to hang on to that. We can rest on the promise of God. We've seen their circumstances. We've seen conditions that are placed upon their deliverance. I want to notice there was a change in their calendar, wasn't there? A change in their calendar. God said at the beginning of chapter 12, he said, this month is a new beginning for you. It's going to be the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. There was going to be a fresh start. I want to tell you tonight that salvation brings a fresh start. A new beginning. A transformation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And salvation isn't the end. It's not the culmination, the high point of a life. It's just the beginning of a new one. A life that walks with God instead of away from God. A life that walks in fellowship with God instead of being separated from God. It was a day to be remembered. It was a day that was to go down in the history books, that was to be remembered year by year. I tell you, it'll be a day that you remember. The day that you put your faith in Christ. The day that your sins were dealt with and taken away. The day that you were delivered from the bondage and from the slavery of sin. There's a choice, isn't there? They had a choice. They could do what God said. Or they could do what they thought best. I want to tell you that only by doing what God said was their salvation, was their deliverance. You see, they could sit in their houses and they could say, well, I don't really think that it's necessary to paint this. It's a messy old business, isn't it? Painting this blood on the doors. I might get spattered. I'm not going to bother doing that. Well, they could sit and see, we'll wait and see what happens. We'll wait and see what happens, and maybe tomorrow we'll do it. Well, tomorrow would have been too late, wouldn't it? And if they hadn't applied the blood, it would have been too late. And they wouldn't have been saved. I want to tell you tonight that you've got a choice to make. And the choice is to trust God or not. The choice is to accept Christ or not. It's a simple choice to make, isn't it? What it boils down to is, do I really believe what God says? Do I really believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do? Do I really believe that if God says I'm a slave, And God says I'm under sentence of death, and I really am under sentence of death. Do I really believe that if God says that I trust Christ, then I'll be saved? There's a choice to make, isn't there? It's a tragic, wouldn't it? If in our experience, instead of great rejoicing and deliverance and salvation that the children of Israel enjoyed that night, but ours was the lot of Egypt. What was there? There was a great cry. There was a great cry throughout the whole land of Egypt. There was not a house in which there was not one dead. Some houses there'd be more than that. Mark you, in every Israelite's house there was one dead as well. But that was the death of the substitute. And that was the Lamb. Throughout the whole Egypt, throughout the whole land of Egypt, there was a great dividing, there was a great dividing factor. There were those that had the Lamb, and there were those that didn't. And for those that didn't, there was a great cry. May it not be that anyone who's listening, either now or later, might find themselves separated from God. And separated from the salvation that God has to offer. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for our consideration of thy word this evening. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from so long ago. Yet, our Father, they've got lessons to teach us, and they've got relevance in our own experience today. We thank you, Father, that there is a substitute. We thank you, Father, that there is one who has died. There is one whose death is sufficient for all. And yet there is a need that the blood be applied, that there be faith, that there be a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, Father, we just pray thy blessing to be upon thy word. Speak to each house, our Father, we do pray. Part us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.